This morning we were speaking to you from Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to go back to that chapter, the verses that we opened with this morning. Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." As I stated this morning, the expression, "It shall come to pass in the last days," is very similar to another expression that Isaiah uses when he says, "And in that day." In fact, in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah will use that expression 17 times. 17 times he says, "In that day." Isaiah truly was an Old Testament prophet that sounded a great deal like a New Testament writer. If you didn't know where Isaiah was in terms of the sequence of books in the Bible, and someone gave you this book, you might actually think in some portions that it was a book that belonged in the New Testament, because Isaiah spoke that clearly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. But here Isaiah is speaking about a future time, a future day, and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains." The word "established" here means prepared. It means to put in place. So the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be put in place. It was going to be set up. It was going to be established again or prepared in a place that Isaiah refers to as the top of the mountains. Now this is symbolic or figurative language once again. As we study the scriptures, we find that the Lord and the Lord's church and the things of God are always spoken of from the standpoint of being high and lifted up. Such as Egypt, for example, which is the opposite. Egypt's a picture of this world, and when you read about Egypt in the Bible, it's always about going down into Egypt. It's always about going up to the house of God. Over in the Psalms, the psalmist said, I believe Psalms 121, says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord." So the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be prepared. It's going to be put in place. It's going to be established in the top of the mountains, in a high and elevated place. Again, symbolically speaking, from the standpoint that the Lord and the things of the Lord are far above the things of this earth here in this world in which we live. "So it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, shall be prepared, shall be put in place, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it." I made the point this morning that this expression "shall flow unto it" indicates this flow is going to be upward and not downward, indicating this would be the work of God and not the work of men. Another example that we might look at concerning things in Scripture that when you read it indicates that this could only be done by God would be over the second chapter of Daniel, when Daniel's speaking about the different earthly kingdoms and the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. We find it says there was a stone cut out of the mountains, a stone without hands. Now, stones normally are cut out of the mountains with hands. But here would be a stone that was going to represent the kingdom of God, that was going to destroy all the kings of this world. It was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Well, how can that possibly be? Well, with man, that would be impossible, but not with God. This here is a clear indication that the work under consideration is the work of God and not the work of men. So here, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, we find nations plural. So that means the work under consideration here was going to embrace a people outside the Jewish people, outside the nation of Israel. This was prophesied in many places in the Old Testament, and yet seemingly when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, the Jewish people did not recognize this fact that the prophets had spoken about. And when the Lord did come into this world, he came as a Jew, and he came fulfilling the prophecies that the Jewish prophets had written concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to keep the law to a jot and to a tittle. He tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, "Think not I've come to destroy the law, rather to fulfill the law." And at this particular time, the Gentiles are not part of the picture. Now, Romans chapter 11 teaches us that the way the Lord providentially brought in the Gentiles is a great mystery. And only God in His power and His providence could have possibly done that. Prior to the Gentiles being brought in, you might say, in the New Testament day, the Jewish people had a great advantage over the Gentile people. Paul asked this in Romans chapter 3. He said, "What advantage hath the Jew?" He says, "Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God." God gave the Jewish people the ceremonial law. He gave them the civil law, and He gave them the moral law. The Gentile nations did not have any of these laws. And yet the Lord had a people among the Gentiles. And Paul explains this in Romans chapter 2, when he says, "For the Gentiles, which have not the law, yet do those things which are contained in the law, not having the law in themselves," well, it says, doing those things contained in the law, are law in themselves, "and do show forth the law written in their hearts." Paul is pointing out to the Jewish people that the Gentile people sometimes were more obedient to God's laws, even though they didn't have God's laws like the Jewish people did, but it showed that the law of God was written in their hearts. That's the law that Paul speaks about in Hebrews chapter 8, when he says, "No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least unto the greatest." And he says, "For I'll write my laws in their minds, and I'll print them in their hearts." God's the only one that can do this. The law of life that's under consideration. God's the only one that can write that law of life in their minds and print them in their hearts. So the Lord had a people among the Gentiles. From the standpoint of God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament day, He dealt exclusively with the Jewish people in terms of the, you might say, the Mosaical economy, sometimes the way people phrase that. So when the Lord was here and He gave those apostles the first gospel commission, He told them not to go among the Gentiles. It seemed like to me this would always pose a very serious problem for people of a free will persuasion, that the Lord Jesus Christ would actually restrict the gospel to be preached only to Jewish people for a while. He told those apostles in Matthew chapter 10 they were not to go to any of the way the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were forbidden to preach to the Samaritans. They were forbidden to preach to the Gentiles. If the gospel truly is vital or instrumental in saving souls for heaven, the Lord surely cut out a lot of people for a while by not allowing the gospel to go among the Gentile people. But we believe the Bible teaches that's not the purpose of the gospel. So the Gentiles were not part of this thing in the very beginning, but they would be brought in a little bit later. We find when the Lord was crucified, rose again after the third day, spent 40 days upon the face of this earth, and then just before He ascended back to heaven, that He gathered those same apostles together again, with the exception, of course, of Judas Iscariot. Judas is no longer with the 12. Now we have the 11 the Lord addresses here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He tells them, "All power is given to me, both in heaven and also in earth." He says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost, and then teach them all things which I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all things." That word "observe" means to hold to keep, not just to, you know, stand on the sidelines and look. But again, it means to keep, it means to hold on to. So teach them to observe, to keep, to hold on to all things which I have commanded you. Now, we notice in this commission that the Lord lifts the restriction that He had in the beginning in Matthew chapter 10. Now they can preach to the Gentiles, they can preach to the Jews, they can preach wherever the God opens up a door of opportunity where the Holy Spirit guides and directs them. Totally different commission number 2 from commission number 1. Now, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." If you understand what I'm saying here tonight concerning the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, it will help you understand expressions like "whosoever believeth," or, you know, such you're going to find in Romans chapter 10, that "whosoever believeth shall be saved." We don't want to get ahead of ourselves here, but anyway, getting back to Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." And he knows the order is always this way. The Jew received the gospel first, and later on, the Greek. Now, the Greek represented the Gentiles in many cases. In fact, the word Greek and Gentile are oftentimes interchangeable. So it went to the Jew first, Then it went over here to the Greek. So we come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look in verse 22, and Paul says, "For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now notice here that the gospel that was preached to the Jew first was a stumbling block to them. They required a sign. Well, the Lord said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given thee, except the sign of Jonas being the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights." That's the only sign, he says, is going to be given. Now he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But the Lord didn't come based upon signs. The Lord come upon based upon the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophet spoke about his birth. They spoke about his life, spoke about his suffering, spoke about his death, spoke about what he would accomplish in all of that, spoke about his resurrection. All that's contained in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. The gospel came to the Jew first. Later on, it would come to the Greek or to the Gentile. Look in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, and Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There are six things contained in this verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a mystery of godliness that is great here, and Paul says it's without controversy. The very first thing you list is God manifest in the flesh. That would have to do with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ sending forth his Son into this world, Christ coming from heaven, God sending him here. He came not as the second person that we find described by John as the Word, but the Word was made manifest and dwelt here among us. He came in flesh. He came in blood. He came forth in the womb of a Virgin Mary. That's a mystery. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Then he says, justified in the Spirit. We find when he was baptized, John the Baptist baptized him in Jordan's river, that heaven opened up and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form and shape of a dove and settled upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the voice of God rang out saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He was justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit gave approval that this was God's Son, pointing him out as God's Son. Without any question, on that occasion when John baptized him in Jordan's river, it could be no doubt this was the Son of God. The voice of the Father spoke saying, "This is my beloved Son." And the Spirit of God settled upon him in the bodily form and shape, again, of a dove. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. Now, if you study the four Gospels, you'll find angels involved in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time that he was born. When the announcement came to those angels, came and brought the announcement to those shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You'll find angels ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ when he had that battle with Satan, again on the mountain of temptation we spoke briefly about this morning. You'll find angels at his resurrection, his empty tomb. So angels were seen during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time he was born to the time he left this world. That's a mystery about that. Great is the mystery of God. Is God manifest in the flesh? Number one. Justified in the Spirit, number two. Seen of angels, number three. Number four is preached unto the Gentiles. Christ being preached to the Gentiles was a great mystery. The Gentiles were not part of it in the very beginning. God formed the nation of Israel. He created the nation of Israel. He dealt with the nation of Israel exclusively in the Old Testament standpoint of blessings back there from the standpoint of ceremonial worship. He had a people among the Gentiles or his children, but they were not involved in the ceremonial worship as the Israelites were. That's why they had an advantage much in every way. The Gentiles were not part of it from that point of view in the beginning. Now they were preached on to the Gentiles. That's a great mystery. Then he says, believed on in the world. And the word world is used in several places to have reference to the Gentile people. Not only was Christ preached among the Gentiles, which was a mystery, he was believed on among the Gentiles. That was a mystery. And then he was received up into glory. We have the cycle there. Christ coming down, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received back up into glory. All that's about 33 and a half years. Paul said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. When you come over to Romans chapter 11, you'll find a chapter here devoted entirely to teaching us how the Gentiles were brought in. The Lord here, the Apostle Paul writing here as the human writer by divine inspiration, describes Israel as a natural olive tree. He describes the Gentile people as a wild olive tree. He says the branches of the natural olive tree were broken off, but the branches of the wild olive tree then were grafted in. And then he warns the Gentile people not to be boastful about it. For the same God that took Israel out and brought the Gentiles in can take the Gentiles out and bring the Jewish people in if it be his desire to do so. So we have nothing to boast of as Gentile people. We have much to be thankful for, but nothing to boast of. We are what we are, as Paul said, by the grace of God. We are what we are. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what I am. That's what you are, by the grace of God. And so the Gentile people are now brought in for gospel blessings. This is described over here in Ephesians chapter 2. When we look down about verse 11, Paul says to the Gentiles, he says, for you, which one time named as Gentiles, and you were named uncircumcision, that is by a people called circumcision. You'll find those two words are spelled with a capital letter in the beginning. Uncircumcision, spelled with a capital U, circumcision, spelled with a capital C, because these are formal names or titles for Jews and Gentiles. Jews were known as the circumcision, Gentiles known as the uncircumcision. The Jews, of course, had practiced circumcision since the days of Abraham. This was a token of the covenant God had made with Abraham when he instructed Abraham to be circumcised, and Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. And they've been circumcised ever since. But the Bible teaches us that the work of regeneration in the heart is an antitype of the circumcision of the flesh of the Jewish people. So again, it was always a Jew first and then the Greek. Again, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews required a sign. The Greeks, sought wisdom. But he said, we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. He says, but Christ is preached as the power of God, as God's power. Now, in Romans chapter 10, and verse 13, is a verse that's used by many different people. It's one of those well-familiar verses to people who of a free will persuasion, where Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here's one of those whosoever verses. We spoke on this subject several weeks back. Whosoever, well, whosoever is under consideration. The verse above that explains that. It says, for the Lord is rich unto all those that call upon him, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So whether a child of God is a Jew that calls upon the Lord or a Gentile child of God that calls upon the Lord is rich unto all those that call upon him. For whosoever that is among the Jew or Gentile that calls upon the Lord, he shall be saved, that he shall experience a wonderful deliverance. This was kind of a tough thing for the Jewish people to accept. Even the apostles had a hard time, even though the Lord taught them very clearly about this. They had kind of a tough time about it. That's why Peter had such a tough time in going to the household of Cornelius, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. Remember the lesson there where there's a man who's a Gentile, Cornelius. It says he was a man who feared God with all of his house. He was a man who prayed to God. He gave alms to the people. He was a devout man. Here's four strong, clear characteristics or evidences of the new birth that's given to this man by the name of Cornelius, a devout man, a devoted man, a godly man. Gave alms to the people. He's a charitable man, a generous man. He feared God with all his house. And one of the signs of an unregenerate man is the fact he does not fear God. This man feared God. And he prayed to God. The unregenerate does not pray to God. This man did. One of the things God told Ananias about Saul of Tarsus was when he was hesitant to, have anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. He said, behold, he's a chosen vessel, and behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. Cornelius, without a shadow of a doubt, is a child of God, a born-again child of God, before he's ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's Peter, that Jewish apostle. And Peter is at the house of Simon, the tanner. And he's on top of the housetop in prayer. And a sheet comes down from heaven, knitting the four corners, and inside this sheet, all manner of four-footed beasts. And the Lord says, rise, slay, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for nothing unclean is ever entered into my mouth. The Lord does this three times and then tells the apostle Peter to call not that uncommon or rather unclean or uncommon. He says, that which I have cleansed. He's teaching the apostle Peter here that these animals that are unclean animals here in this sheet represent the Gentiles. He has cleansed them and he's arise and eat. And about that time, there's a knock on the door and there's three men at the door that God has sent. The sheet was let down three times. There's a knock on the door. There's three men to correspond to the sheet being let down three times. They tell Peter while they're there. They want Peter to come to where Cornelius is at. Peter will obey that. He will go where Cornelius is at. He will preach to Cornelius. He will baptize Cornelius and his household who were Gentile people. You'd have thought Peter wouldn't have had to have that lesson given to him. You'd have thought Peter would have understood that. Peter was among those apostles that Jesus Christ told to go and teach all nations. And in the book of Mark chapter 16, he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I'll go with you always, even to the end of the world. The creature under consideration is a new creature in Christ Jesus. You'd have thought he'd have understood that. But the apostle was kind of like some of us. It took a while sometimes for it to sink in. Takes a while for it to sink in sometimes for us. But the text in Isaiah 2 says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, plural, shall flow unto it. That is, Jews and Gentiles shall come into this house. We're talking about the house of the Lord here. You know, hymn number 218. You want to turn there with me, that hymn. It's one of the most beautiful hymns in the Word of God and expresses some of the things I've been speaking about this morning and also tonight. Hymn 218 is called The House of the Lord. Ye may sing of the beauty of mountain and dale, of the silvery streamlet and flowers of the vale. But the place most delightful this earth can afford is the place of devotion, the house of the Lord. The hymn writer is right on, isn't he? He's right on. The house of the Lord is a place of devotion. It's not a place for entertainment. It's not a place to, should have so many worldly characteristics in it. It's in the world, but it's not of the world. It's a house of devotion. It's a place where people come to worship God. He may boast of the sweetness of day's early dawn, of the sky softening graces when the day is just gone. But there's no other season or time can compare with the house of devotion, the season of prayer. You may value the friendships of youth and of age and select for my comrades the noble and sage. But the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God. You may talk of your prospects of fame or of wealth, and the hopes that often flatter the favorites of health. But the hope of bright glory, of heavenly bliss, take away every other and give me but this. Ever hail, blessed temple, abode of my God, I will turn to thee often to hear from his word. I'll walk into the altar with those that I love and delight in the prospect revealed from above. Where does all this take place at? It takes place in the house of God, the house of the Lord's. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, shall be prepared, shall be put in place. Where? In the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. No wonder, again, the Bible says that God loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, I mentioned this morning about Mount Zion. Well, let's look in verse 3. And many people shall go on and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Notice again, we're going up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. If you don't know the ways of God, you come to the house of God. You come to the house of devotion. You want to hear the ways of God taught, and we certainly should have that desire. What is your way, O Lord? David said in Psalms 27, teach me, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. David desired to be taught of God, God's ways. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses says that God is a God of perfection. He is a rock. His work is perfect. A God of judgment. Just and right are his ways. So we desire, should desire, to know the ways of God. Where are you going to know the ways of God? You come to the house of God. You can't learn them any other place. You come to God's house, where is God's word, where God's people meet together to hear the word of God, to worship God according to the word of God, to hear about the ways of God according to God's word. Where are you going to find that out? In the place we're talking about. Many people should go and say, come ye and let us go up. Notice here that people are speaking about coming and going up to the house of the Lord. It's something worth sharing, isn't it? We should be inviting people, encouraging people, come with us. It's like it was in John chapter 1 when Andrew come to Peter, his brother, and says, we have found him. We found him whom Moses and the law spoke about. We have found the Messiah. And finally he says, well, just come and see. Come and see. And that's what I try to really encourage people a lot of times to tell others when you're just in discussion with them, perhaps about the things of God. Finally, you just have to say, well, just come and see. It's better experience than totally. Just come and see and experience it one time and see for yourself. So they're all saying, come. Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. To walk in his path, you have to be taught of his ways. Where are you taught of his ways? In the house of God. Where's the house of God? It's in the top of the mountains. It's in this world, but it's not of this world. And out of Zion, Z-I-O-N, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All this is pointing us to that day that Isaiah is speaking about, when the Lord would come and build his church in this world. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where did he build it? He built the top of the mountains, not literally speaking, although Jerusalem was indeed in a mountainous area up here, but the Lord taught his word in various places in the land of Palestine. Yes, he taught from the mountains, but he also taught from the plains of Galilee, along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, from ships in the Sea of Galilee. The Lord taught his word in all those places. What was he doing? He was establishing his church, the Father's house, in the top of the mountains. We speak about the Father's house. That's an expression, I believe, that describes the Lord's church or the Father's place of abode, both Old and New Testament. Remember when the Lord went into the temple of God and the Lord was angry, he took a scourge of small cords and he drove out the money changers, he overturned the table of the money changers. I don't know how many of them it was, but the Lord went in there and did it. The Lord didn't take the apostles with him, the Lord didn't take soldiers with him, just the Lord by himself went in the temple and drove them out. That, to me, is miraculous. The Lord Jesus Christ was no Samson. From a physical, human point of view, he was not Samson. Now, Samson done greater exploits than that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as one person, as an individual, goes to the temple, and there are many people in that temple. They have turned the house of God into the house of merchandise. The Lord drove them out. One man. He drove them out, not with a sword, not with a bow and arrows. He took a scourge of cords and drove them out and overturned the table of the money changers. He disrupted the economy of that temple, I can tell you that. And he was totally successful. He says, as is written, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. And you made a house of merchandise. That's why Primitive Baptists have been very reluctant now through the years to have too much to do in the house of God in selling things. I think it's quite all right to have certain things like yard sales. I've been involved in that when everybody got together collectively. Instead of having individual yard sales, just got together collectively, had a good time of fellowship one with another, and put all our stuff together. I've done that before and had a nice yard sale that was profitable and gave the money to the church. Don't see anything wrong with that. But the Lord's church has never practiced bazaars and all these kind of things and set up booths and all this for money-making things, because the house of God is not to be a house of merchandise. It's being a house of prayer. The house where the ways of God are taught, where people have come, as the hymn writer said here, the house of the Lord in hymn 218, it's the house of devotion. They're coming to hear about the ways of God so they can walk in the ways of God. For the word of God shall go out from Jerusalem. All nations shall flow unto it. It's a blessing to be a Gentile tonight in terms of gospel blessings. The Jewish people were cut off. Go back to Romans chapter 11. They were cut out because of unbelief. They did not accept Jesus Christ as promised Messiah, didn't accept his teachings, didn't accept the kingdom he set up, didn't accept the church he set up. But again, Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and his church was built. And it was not built in the lower place of this earth. It was built in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. And since that day, first of all, Jewish people, then Gentile people came into the kingdom, came into the Lord's church. Remember, it went to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Isaiah speaking about that day in the last days. Mount Zion in the Old Testament, spelled with a Z. Mount Zion in the New Testament, spelled with an S. Everything you read about Mount Zion, the Old Testament, all the characteristics about it that we tried to speak about this morning are applied in a spiritual way to Mount Zion over here. That's why we have so many hymns with the word Mount Zion in it, or Zion in it. Churches named that way, associations named that way, because they know the message that the Bible gives to us. It knows what those terms signified, what those terms meant in the Bible that had reference to the Lord's house, to the Lord's church here. The Lord's kingdom. It's the Lord's church, the Lord's house. If I were going to go to your house, I wouldn't go if I didn't think you were there. Okay? And so if you're there, I go there. It's your house. I go there to meet with you, to see you, and enjoy my time with you. So we come to the Lord's house. We come fully expecting the Lord to be here, don't we? We come fully expecting for the Lord to be in his house. It's his house. He abides here. We come fully expecting the Lord to be here and to have fellowship with the Lord. And that's why, you know, if the Lord literally came down from heaven and we knew he was going to be here next Sunday morning, we wouldn't have enough room for the people. And yet in another sense, I'm telling you, we should fully expect for the Lord to be here and to meet with the Lord every time the church doors are opened. No difference. What a blessing it is to come to the house of the Lord, meet with the Lord's people, to hear the word of the Lord. And I'm so thankful this text was fulfilled that Isaiah spoke about. It shall come to pass in the last days, talking about the days of the ending of the old Jewish economy and the establishment of the gospel church through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that day, all nations, Jews and Gentiles, have flowed up into it.